Good evening, guys. We are tuning in or recording live from the Smiley Abode out here in Hammond, Oregon. It's very blustery tonight. And we are going to continue. We're actually going to finish our study through the book of Revelation tonight. We're going to be in Revelation 22, not 21, Stephen. But having said that, it's better than him saying 23 because that would have been heresy. Because we're going to talk about not adding to the word tonight, so I will let it slip. Well, last week we started this second to the last chapter where it's talking about what eternity with the Lord is going to be like, what heaven is going to be for all intents and purposes. And we saw this new Jerusalem in chapter 21 that's created by the Lord, the city for his people to dwell in with him forever. And after the world passes away, it's basically replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. This new city comes down, and we live there with the Lord. And today in Revelation 22, we're going to see the culmination, or basically the completion of the description of what it's going to be like living in this new Jerusalem in heaven with the Lord. And then after that, we're going to see Jesus himself confirming that this book is truth and giving an open invitation, which is very fitting at the end of it, that anyone that is willing to come, just as we were singing, can do so through faith in him and be forgiven of their sins and restored to God and spend eternal life with him in heaven. So let me pray one more time and then we will continue on in Revelation 22. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just thank you so much for giving us this description of what it's going to be like in eternity with you. Lord, we know that that's something that we have questions about, and you certainly give us enough detail to know that it's something that we want to live for now. Not living for this world that's passing away, but living for the next that's going to last forever, a world where we're not going to be in our fallen bodies anymore. As we're going to see today, the curse of sin and all of the repercussions of it that we have to deal with in this life, they're going to be gone forever. It's going to be a world like we've never even experienced anything close to. And for the first time, we'll have face-to-face fellowship with you. As a father has a relationship with a child, that's what it's described. It's going to be like an eternity with you, as you take care of us, you comfort us, you take care of any need we might have. And so, Lord, we know that there's hope. As Titus says, this is our blessed hope. The sure expectation of something that's coming that is to make us happy. And so, Lord, we want that to be the result of what we read tonight and what we study. So, Lord, I pray that in this world that often just seems like it's growing more hopeless by the day, we're thankful that because we're yours, that our hope just continues to grow as we see the day of your return drawing near. So, Lord, be with us tonight and bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting in Revelation 22, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So this angel that we saw also back in Revelation 21 that is showing John the things that he's seeing with this new Jerusalem. Here he shows him a river that's flowing through this city where we're going to dwell with God. And it's said to look like a crystal. Basically, it's perfectly clear. There's no pollution in it, and it's said to have the water of life. Now, as we talked about last week, water is very much a necessity of life in that if you don't have water, you will die. It's the way God has made our bodies is that it requires water to not only physically be satisfied, but also physically sustained, like to keep us alive, to keep us hydrated. And as such, the Bible uses it to describe our need for Jesus spiritually in the same way. Because much in the same way, he's the only thing that can spiritually satisfy this inner longing inside of you and sustain us or give us spiritual or eternal life. help us overcome death, if you will. And as this is true now in this life as we're alive, it's also going to remain true in heaven as well, as this life-giving and sustaining river flows from the Lord's throne and is continually available to God's people. Another picture of how God is going to be there and be personally the one supplying every single one of our needs, whatever they may be. Now, on either side of the river of this river of life that flows down the middle of a street running through the city, as it says here, is what is called the Tree of Life. Maybe there's some different ideas on what this means. Maybe a bunch of trees running down this street or just one big one, and its roots kind of growing on either side of this river, kind of hanging over it. If you remember, God's word begins with people being cut off from the Tree of Life due to Adam and Eve's sin, where they disobeyed God and they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 3. But when we're completely restored to him in heaven, that Tree of Life is going to be there again. And if you remember in Genesis 3:22, it provided immortality. So it's going to be available for us to eat from. It being said to have a different type of fruit each month of the year, meaning that time will exist in heaven. But as we were talking about before, since we won't be in our fleshly bodies, time won't have the effects as it has now. No more gray hairs in the beard or on their head or receding hairline. It won't affect you that way. This also being indicative, the fact that it's talking about that we can eat from it, that we're going to be able to eat food in heaven. But once again, it won't have the same effect on our bodies as it does now. Or we probably won't need it to sustain our life, but more so it'll just be something we partake in for the enjoyment of eating. Right?
Amen.
So,
yeah.
No more weight gain that seems to increase as you get older. No more dairy intolerance or celiac disease. No gluten-free. You don't have to worry about any of it. Also, our great heavenly reunion with Jesus that's described as a marriage supper in Revelation 19. And then seeing Jesus in his resurrected body still enjoying food with his disciples on a couple occasions in Luke 24 and John 21. And then even the angels eating with Abraham in Genesis 18, all being indicative of the fact that once we go to be with the Lord, we're still going to get to enjoy eating. And surely, hopefully, Doritos and ginger beer will be part of that enjoyment. I'm pulling for it. And then note verse 2, it says the tree's leaves were for the healing of the nations. Now, the Greek word for healing there is therapion, which is where our English word for therapeutic comes from, which means health-giving. So this tree is there, in essence, to continually provide good health for God's people. Just as the golden table of showbread was set in the temple for the priests to eat from, if you guys know your Old Testament, here in heaven, the Tree of Life stands in the golden streets of the New Jerusalem, where its endless fruit will be available for the immortal priests of God, which is us. Which also, again, you see in the Old Testament a picture of the things that are to come in their full fulfillment when we're in heaven with the Lord. Verse 3, it says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So here in eternity with the Lord, the curse, which is referring to sin and the consequences that came from sin and all the effects of that in this world. I mean, we've talked about this before, the reason why things are so wacky out there, why there's pain while there's suffering. It's not because of God, it's because of our sin and the consequences of sin. And unfortunately, they don't just affect the people engaging in it, which we're all sinners. We all need to be forgiven of our sin, but it affects other people too. And so it's what's a result of the curse of sin out there. And since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, way back in Genesis 3, there were some specific effects of sin that God pointed out would result from their disobedience to him. Number one was pain in childbirth for women. Is there anyone here that had a baby and would agree that it was painful?
Yep.
I'm looking at April. Jody.
<Yep. laughs>
I think everyone would agree.
Super painful.
Stephen's not allowed to say that. He hasn't learned that yet. He didn't go through it. So pain in childbirth, a discord between males and females, or basically not getting along, there being friction. These married couples here have never experienced that, but some people have. work, like having to work, and it, whether it's to provide for your living or providing for your family, just it being hard and feeling rigorous and feeling unfruitful at times. And then the worst consequence of all just being death. Not only physical death is obviously, that's something that we can fear because it can be painful, or it can hurt us because we lose loved ones, but also spiritual death, separation from God because of that sin. So even during the millennial reign of Christ, according to Isaiah 65:20, there is going to be, for the people that are in their flesh still, that aren't in their glorified bodies, they're going to be subjected somewhat to the consequences of sin in the world, despite it being greatly mitigated by the fact that Jesus is ruling on the earth. But in the new heaven and the new earth, sin and its curse are going to be gone forever. And instead of sin and its consequences, it's going to be replaced with, as it says there in verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And the result of this glorious exchange, as it says in verse 3 also, is just going to be this pure heart of worship on just to how amazing God is in his glory and how amazing this place is. He's allowed us to dwell with him. And I want you to note that the throne of God and that of his son, the Lamb, appear to now be referred to as one, not separate, here in this New Jerusalem. Actually, theologian Charles Spurgeon had this to say about this passage, which I thought was pretty awesome. He said, henceforth, eternal praises to his name, the throne of God, is the throne of the Lamb. It is a throne of righteousness, but no less a throne of grace. There on the throne of the Almighty, mercy reigns. According to the merit of the sacrifice and the virtue of the atonement, all the statutes and decrees of the kingdom of heaven are issued. The altar and the throne have become identical. From that throne, no fiery bolt can ever again be hurled against the believer, for it is the throne of the Lamb as well as the throne of God. And I want you to note, too, that people are referred to as servants in verse 3, meaning that we're not just going to be laying around on clouds in heaven, but we're actually going to have roles in that we're going to be serving the Lord. Basically, as we talk about often here, the natural response of our worship of God, basically our thankfulness for everything he's done for us, is to want to do things for him, is to want to serve him. But it's not going to be like it is here on earth, where that involves kind of tedious labor and we can be distracted by things, by lack of results, and it feels unrewarding. Just all those things our flesh gets in the way of. In heaven, it's just going to be this pure, blessed service, because your flesh isn't going to be there to taint it. And it's going to be just out of a pure heart of gratitude and thanks to God for everything he's done for you. So it's going to be pretty amazing. And I think about how, like, in this life, even our service, we can be so busy and preoccupied sometimes, it just feels like we don't have time. And you know what I've learned, the longer I live my life, I can just busy it and preoccupy it with things that don't even matter. And from an eternal perspective, I'm just doing them and going through the motions. And it's one of the things, one of the benefits, I would say, maybe the few, of this whole COVID thing, of a bunch of stuff being taken away that I realized that I really didn't need to be busy in my life with, and replacing it with more time with the Lord. But in heaven, you're not going to have all those distractions. And the way I like to think of it, again, I used this example last week, is it compares our relationship in heaven to like parents and children, like a father and his child. And how I think of like my kids, they don't have at this point in their life, maybe as they're getting older, but I look at Zeke, he doesn't worry about putting food on the table. He doesn't worry about the fact of, oh, I have an appointment at 11. I have an appointment at 12. I got to get home. I got to help with the dishes. He doesn't worry about any of that stuff. He just kind of enjoys his life and goes from one thing to pick up to one thing to destroy to one plug to try to get into. He just endlessly just, whoa, this is cool. Look, squirrel, and goes from one thing. And in a way, it's going to be heaven, because there's only going to be one focus, and you're not going to be distracted by a million other things, and that's going to be the Lord. And you're just going to, just like Zeke enjoys playing with me, he enjoys doing things with me, that's how we're going to be with our Father in heaven, which is going to be pretty amazing. And it says in verse 4, they will see his face, that's being us, and his name will be on their foreheads. So in heaven, you're going to finally be able to see the Lord's face, something we all want so desperately. Right now, it's not fully possible. Even Moses, who was said to speak to God face to face, as one speaks to a friend in Exodus 33:11, was denied at seeing the Lord's face fully in Exodus 33:20-23, based on this side of eternity. He couldn't even see his face fully. And Paul tells us that we have been given some understanding of what God looks like. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let there be light,' in the darkness has made this light shine in our hearts so that we should know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ." So through what Jesus has done for us, through the transformation that's occurred in us, through the Holy Spirit that's coming to dwell in us and works in us and through us as we see the glory of God in different areas of our life, we get a glimpse of God's glory. We get a glimpse of Him, much like Moses got a glimpse of Him as he was put in the cleft of the rock as God's glory passed by. But we don't get that full visual of Him yet. But Paul also talked about how one day we will. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, he says, "Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely." So at that point in heaven, this point when we're with Him, we will know Him completely. We'll see Him face to face. And a couple of the reasons why this will happen is because a bunch of the things that distract us from God or inhibit our view of Him or obscure it, they're going to be gone. Sin's going to be one of those, right? Sin, in a sense, obstructs our view of God. And when our sin's removed or when it's paid for through our faith in Jesus Christ, it's still, if we're not open with God about sin in our life, it can still interrupt our fellowship with Him, and in a sense, interrupt our view of Him, if you will. And then there's all the different things that become idols in this world, or the cares and worries of this life, that could, all those things act as distractions. And you're not going to have those anymore in heaven, because instead of trying to take care of yourself, which we're always prone to do here, it's going to be God that's going to be the only source of your care. You're not going to have to worry about anything. He's going to take care of you. So there's going to be no distractions, no idols, no sin. You're just going to see Him perfectly. And Charles Spurgeon also had this to say: "This will be the greatest glory of heaven, to know God, to know Jesus more intimately and wonderfully than we ever could on earth. It is the chief blessing of heaven, the cream of heaven, that the saints shall there see Jesus." And I look forward to that day, to seeing Him face to face. And the name of the Lord, it says here, are going to be tattooed on our forehead, as verse 4 says, or stamped or whatever. We're going to have His name, which the point of that is just to make it clear that that's where our identity lies. Like, there's no question whose we are. We are the Lord's for all eternity. And that's going to be clear in heaven. It made me think of how, even though that's what it's going to be like in heaven, it's going to be clear there, that truth still remains right now. We are the Lord's. He's sealed us with the Holy Spirit. But most certainly we can make the mistake of trying to find our identity in other things in this world, which always lead to disappointment. And so knowing that this is the truth, that our identity isn't found in anything in this world, it can only be found in Jesus and who He says you are because of your faith in Him, we need to, in a sense, be intentional about reminding ourselves of that and looking to God to help remind us that, you know, we're never going to find our identity in anything else but only in Him. Not in popularity, not in your job, not in your possessions, not in your political affiliation. I think often, you know, like right even now, you look at a lot of the world that doesn't have Jesus in their lives, and they're so distraught or disappointed because their political candidate lost or might lose, and all their hope was in that, like really thinking that that person could make a difference for them. And ultimately, we know that our hope in anything or any person will ultimately fail eventually, because anything in this world, because it's not going to last forever, and any person for that matter, because they're not perfect, is always going to let us down. And it's just a good reminder when that does happen, that, man, my hope, my identity, it needs to be completely in Christ, because He's the only one that is never going to let me down. And I never have to wonder what He thinks of me, because He's made it clear that He loves me in a way that I can't even fully fathom. He's shown that by giving His life for me, and He's never done anything in my life to lie or not be faithful. So I have no reason to doubt Him in how much He cares for me, how much He values me. He's really shown that. And so, in heaven, again, there's going to be no distraction to ever make you lose sight of that, that you're His and that He loves you. And in verse 5, it goes on to say, "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So as we saw last week in Revelation 21, there's going to be no need for the sun or any other artificial source of light or heat. No more wood stoves like sitting behind me. Not going to need it. Again, the Lord is going to be there to supply everything we need. His glory is going to be the light. His glory is going to be the warmth. Darkness, which often is associated with evil and sin in God's word, is going to be gone forever. So no more darkness. And verse 5 goes on to say that, in a sense, kind of closing this section about heaven, there in this perfect place with this perfect fellowship with God is where we will reign with him forever and ever, the end. Ultimate story, but it's not a story. This is reality. This is our hope. Amen. Everything we saw lost in the first book of the Bible in the garden in Genesis has been restored. That tree of eternal life, that perfect fellowship in intimacy with the Lord as he walked in the garden with his people, the curse and everything that came out of that, everything is restored to the way God intended it to be. And here's the thing, it's never going to be lost again once it is. All right, now moving on to the next section, which is titled, Jesus is Coming. So in the remaining verses, we're going to see some parting words from a variety of people. You're going to see them from an angel, you're going to see them from John himself, and you're going to see Jesus himself interject here and speak to John, with the themes of what they're saying to us being, number one, a verification of God's word. Number two, an invitation to believe God's word. And number three, a warning against altering God's word. And first, we're going to see a verification of the words in this book of Revelation by the angel that's been showing these things and telling these things to John. It says in verse 6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. So this angel affirms to God that everything he had been shown, it's true, as if, you know, John's struggling to believe it, like it's just so wonderful, it sounds so good, it's like hard to believe, and he's like, no, it's true. God actually sent me to show and tell you this, and it's going to happen soon. And right now in verse 7, Jesus himself interjects, or it appears it's him, as it says in verse 7, and behold, I am coming soon. We know Jesus is the one coming back to get us. So, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So you might think, well, this was 2,000 years ago and this still hasn't happened. So what the heck is Jesus' idea of soon? Well, this is where it helps to understand the meaning of some of the Greek words used here. The word used there for soon in the Greek doesn't necessarily mean immediate like our word soon does. It more so is used in the sense of suddenly, as in, I'm coming back at any moment. That's kind of the idea. And this teaching by Jesus of expecting his sudden return at any moment, or what's called the doctrine of expectancy, or the imminent return of Jesus Christ, is something that's taught all throughout the New Testament. Is Jesus wants us to live our lives in such a way that at any moment, it could be our last, and it could, because he's coming back to get us. And the reality is that's the truth. I mean, based off of what he's told us, it could be at any moment. And if he was telling his followers to be ready 2,000 years ago, you better believe we should be all the more ready right now, right? And his exhortation here is that blessed or happy are those that keep, or the idea is do, the words of this book, which shows us that prophecy isn't something just to study and debate and mull over, but rather it's a part of God's word to be kept, or it should be something that affects the way we live our lives. And somebody asked me not too long ago, why does it matter that we know this stuff? Specifically, they were asking in regards to understanding Jesus' return and the events surrounding it and when he might be coming back. And I told them, well, Jesus tells us here in this chapter, among other places, that it would matter because it would affect the way that you live your life for him. Jesus said we should recognize the season where his return was near in Matthew 24. Not the exact day or hour, no man knows that, but we should recognize it as being close by the stuff we were seeing going on in the world. Just as you would recognize its fall by seeing the leaves start to fall and turn colors, you should see the things Jesus warned us would be happening as his return drew near and see that it's that season. and that knowing that season would positively affect the way we're living our lives for him with a sense of urgency, and then also it would prevent us from freaking out at the things that were happening that maybe wouldn't be understandable, or they'd be kind of scary because they were things we wouldn't want to happen, but we wouldn't freak out those things knowing that his return was soon, and it would help us stay focused on just him and the work he's called us to, like being more focused more than ever, knowing that his return was soon. He said in Luke 21:28, so when all these things begin to happen, stand and look up, for your salvation is near. When all these things, he goes on to talk about like pestilence, like sickness, earthquakes, famine, and among many other things, rumors of wars, all these things he talked about. He says, when you start seeing these things happen, he's all, don't get caught up in those things. Like, don't focus on those things. Start looking up. Like, keep your mind on heaven. Keep your mind on me. Because those things are going to distract you. So he's all, don't be distracted by those things. Just stay the course. Keep running the race. Keep your focus on me. He also said in Luke 12:35-40, be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning, as though you were waiting for your master to return for the wedding feast. Then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. I tell you the truth, he himself will seat them, put on an apron, and serve them as they sit and eat. He may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn, but whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are ready. Understand this, if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would not permit his house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. So the whole point of that passage is just, again, if you understand the season, if you know his return's near, it will motivate you to be ready for it. You know, I think about how when we have people over to our house because we like them and we want them to feel welcome, we prepare for it so it's ready when they come. When we came over to this house tonight, Stephen had this whole platter of steaks, and April had this amazing salad and asparagus with bacon and all this amazing stuff. They didn't do that because they hated us. I mean, they did us because they love us and they like us, and they wanted us to feel welcome. You know, the house was, well, kind of spick and span. They have a kid now, so that doesn't totally happen. But having said that, it was clean enough, amazingly clean for a kid that tears stuff apart every second. So, but they did that because of their care for us, because of wanting things to be ready. And when we came over, and I just think of how, like, that's how we're to act with Jesus. We love him because he loved us, and we want to be ready. We don't want to be found sleeping. Like, we're Lord, we're ready for you. You know, we've been waiting. So, and if you know the events Jesus told us would happen leading up to his return, you should absolutely realize that it's close. Like, this is the most exciting time period that we could ever live in as Christians, seeing how close we are to his return. And we should be more motivated than ever to live, as we talked about last week, not for this world that's passing away and that's becoming more and more just, we're done with it, let it go, but like living for the unseen, living for the next world. That doesn't mean you just tap out and you don't do anything. It means you just live for the Lord all the more. You have that urgency of telling people about him, knowing it could be the last chance you get. You want to love in his name. You want to do the things he's entrusted you to do for him, knowing that this might be the last chance to gain some of those rewards that he's going to give you when he comes back, that you're going to enjoy for all eternity. You just know that every moment could be your last, and you don't want to waste any of it. That's the idea of expectancy, of being ready for his return, and that's why he tells us to be that way. And it goes on in verse 8, and it says, I, John, and the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. John verifies he, in fact, is the one seeing and hearing these things and actually recording these things in this book. But also he makes the same mistake he just made a couple chapters ago in Revelation 19, where in his excitement and in his awe, he just falls down and starts worshiping the angel. And the angel's really quick to say, hey, I was created by God too, and I'm just here to serve him, and don't worship me. We only worship God. Now, what I like about this, it shows that even John, as holy as he was, just getting the supernatural vision, he was still prone to making the mistake of worshiping other things, even twice in like a short period of time. But God's always quick to correct us when we do that, because he knows again that nothing is worthy of worship except him, because that's where we're going to be most blessed, when our focus is on him. But it also brings up the question here that if it was wrong to worship this super glorious messenger of God, how could anyone ever think it would be right to worship anything other than God? And what I'm speaking specifically to is for those that denominations that would teach that we should be worshiping the Virgin Mary, or we should be worshiping St. Peter, or any other of the Christians that came before, as if there's something special about it. Now, what we see in Scripture is that there's only one worthy of worship, and that's the Lord, God the Father, God the Son, and we should not be worshiping anything or anyone else, period. That's it, all right? So we don't want to get caught up in any of that false worship and other things. Verse 10, and it says, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So in contrast to a vision Daniel was given in Daniel 9 about the end times and him being told to seal it up because this is a long way off, that's not what John's told to do. He's told to do the opposite. He's basically being told to record this stuff and not seal it up because this prophecy was going to be fulfilled soon and people needed to know about it. Now again, if you say, well, this is like 2,000 years ago, what does soon mean? Well, Jesus said that the events that would happen leading up to his return would be like birth pains. And so if you've had labor before, you realize that those contractions start out really infrequently, just kind of random, and then they start to become more frequent, they start to become more intense. It's something that happens over a long period of time. Too long for any woman that's going through it, from what I hear. But having said that, it's very much the same in that we saw the beginnings of these birth pains that Jesus was talking about even when the apostles were alive. And they've just been increasing for the last 2,000 years at an ever-increasing measure to the point where we're seeing them right now. And I mean, birth is ready to happen. So he wanted them to see this stuff and have that be that motivation again to realize that any moment could be their last. And they just needed to live in such a way. And it goes on in verse 11. It says, let the evil doer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Now, the idea here isn't that God doesn't want those that are still in their sin not to repent of it, but rather that Jesus is going to come so suddenly that those that haven't repented at that time are not going to have the chance to change their minds. That's what he's trying to get across here. There's no such thing as last-minute repentance, like, oh, I see Jesus, now I'll turn to him. It doesn't work that way. We only get a chance to turn to our sin and turn to Jesus in this life, right here, while we're alive. And so the time to do that is always right now. Amen. There's not like a wait later, okay? That's what he's trying to get at. And this book, in a sense, is the final words God has to say to get us to turn to him. It should be all we need. We've gone, he said everything he said from front to back of this Bible that's all important to get us to turn from our sin and turn to him, to repent at the hearing of it. And there's nothing more he can say after this to convince you. If your mind isn't changed, then it probably isn't going to be changed. And so the time to repent and turn to him is right now. And again, Jesus interjects at this point, and he says in verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. A second time he's saying this, really trying to drive this home. Bringing my recompense, or basically reward with me, to repay each one for what he has done. So Jesus reiterates again that his return is soon, but he adds here that he's bringing rewards for his followers that will be given according to their work for him on this earth. Now, just to be clear, there's nothing mentioned about salvation here. He's not saying that somehow salvation is going to be a reward for things you do. We know that salvation is a gift received by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But we're also told in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. Basically, true faith, true change by Jesus and the Holy Spirit inside of us will result in works for God. Like it will show outwardly in the way we act and live for him. And as we've discussed already and studied in this book, what you do for the Lord in this life does matter in the next, that there will be rewards for your obedience and your faithfulness with the tasks he's given you to do that you will get in eternity and you get to enjoy for all eternity. And here we see Jesus at his return personally giving those rewards out in heaven the most glorious rewards you could ever imagine, okay? We don't know exactly what they are, but I can tell you if Jesus is giving it to us, you're going to want it. I mean, this is the, if you remember those banquets you used to go to in high school for your sports, this is going to be much better. And trust me, you're not just going to want a participation certificate for being a Christian, all right? I don't think that's going to fly in heaven. You're going to want a lot more than that. So you're going to be, again, want to be ready when he comes back to receive those rewards that he's going to give you. As Matthew 25:21 tells us in the parable of the 10 talents, with those servants that were faithful with what he had given them, which were different amounts, it wasn't about results. They each, you know, the servant that got 10 talents got the same reward as the one with five. But it's his response to them that were obedient and faithful were, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." That's what we're going to want to hear, is that, "Well done, good, obedient and faithful." That's all God cares about. It's not results. It's just that you listen, which is always for your benefit, and that you're faithful with what he gives you. And based off that, he is going to reward you, which is crazy because Jesus doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything, but he's like, on top of everything I'm giving you, I'm going to give you even more for just listening, which is for your own blessedness in the first place. He's rewarding you on top of blessing you and for your faithfulness, which is amazing. And he goes on in verse 13, it says, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So here, Jesus uses the same title for himself that God the Father did in the previous chapter, showing his equality with the Lord, and also giving us all the incentive we should ever need to listen to what he's saying to us and be ready for his return. Because if you truly understand and believe who Jesus is, you shouldn't need no motivation to listen to anything he says. He is the God of the universe. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is your Savior, the one that loves you in a way that you cannot fully understand, but has demonstrated that love more so than anyone else in your life. And when we know these things, there's absolutely no reason not to listen to what he says, knowing just how much he cares for us and him only wanting the best for us. It goes on in verse 14. It says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." Some manuscripts say, "Do his commandments." It's the same idea as robes, because robes speak of righteousness that we have in Christ. And to wash them would be doing something with that righteousness he's given us, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, or the idea is morally impure, as animals were created without morality like humans were, and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So again, verse 14 isn't saying that doing things is what gets you into heaven or this eternal life, but rather that obeying God's commandments or his word is the evidence that you've already been given eternal life. Maybe you've heard this said before, because I think I've said it, but obedience doesn't prove that we're worthy of the Lord's affections, but rather that we're thankful for them. It's not obedience like we're trying to earn something with God. It's the fact that he's shown nothing but grace and favor towards us, and out of a worshipful heart or a thankful heart, we just want to do what he says. We want to serve him. We want to obey. We want to be faithful. And there's a guaranteed blessing or happiness that always comes with obedience to God's word, as Jesus says here, and he also reiterates that in Luke 11:28. As anything God tells us to do is always good. It's always right. You can rest assured if you're listening to him, there's always going to be blessing of some kind that comes with it. But for those that choose to remain in their sin, as it talks about in verses 14 and 15, they're not going to be allowed to enter this city. They're not going to be allowed to enter this New Jerusalem, because they've rejected God's free gift of salvation to be forgiven of that sin through faith in Jesus. So they've chosen for themselves to basically spend eternity separated from God, which we talked about in the last chapter, as they go to the lake of fire, a place of eternal torment. Verse 16 says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. For the churches, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." So Jesus himself authenticates this book here, and also makes it clear that his church, or us, are the intended audience, which tells me that the book of Revelation isn't just for super smart theologians, or, you know, like people that are super spiritual or holy, they're only ones that are able to understand it. No, it was made to be read and understood by all believers in his church. That's who he's directing it to. And he's referring to himself here as the root and descendant of David. The idea there is he's both the creator of David and a descendant of King David, something he also explained to the Pharisees in Matthew 22, 41 through 46. It's also a title given to the Messiah prophetically before Jesus ever came in Isaiah 11, 1. And he also refers to himself as the bright morning star here, which is a title he gives himself in Revelation 2, but also another prophetic title given to the Messiah before Jesus ever came that ties him to the Messiah from Numbers 24, 17. Verse 17, and it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price." And this right here is the most fitting way to end this last chapter of the Bible, an open invitation to receive God's free gift of salvation in being reconciled with him and spending eternity with him in this perfect New Jerusalem, or this perfect place called heaven, through basically, it's all received through faith in his son, Jesus. And the qualifications to respond to this invitation are laid out here in verse 17 as well. As in order for somebody to respond to the Holy Spirit saying, come to them, which the Holy Spirit does, he draws us to the Lord, or tries to woo us to understand how much God loves us and how much we need him in our life. In order for somebody to respond to the bride, that being us, the bride of Christ, telling them to come to Jesus, number one, they must hear the gospel or the good news. That is our job. That is why we're still here. We've been told this good news of Jesus Christ coming and living as a man, even though he was fully God on this earth, living a sinless life, dying a sinner's death on a cross, not because of any sin he did, but because of our sin, paying the price in full, because the wages of our sin was death, so that our sin could be forgiven, we could be made right with God, made justified, as the Bible says, just as if we had no sin, and through that faith, be reconciled with God and be made his children, be brought into his family, and his Holy Spirit be given into us to help us in this life, know his word, understand it, live it, until that point when we're with him again. All right, that's the gospel in a nutshell, and we have to hear that, others have to hear that in order to come to God. Second thing is they must thirst or realize their need for him to save them from their sin. You've got to acknowledge that you're a sinner. You got to understand that you're not perfect. And I'm sure anyone watching, everyone here, we all know that we're not perfect. But to be reconciled, to have a relationship with a perfect God, that's what's demanded. And the only way that could happen, God knowing this, that the only way, that there's no way you could do enough good things to somehow make yourself right with him, he intervened. He did everything that needed to be done in allowing his one and only son to die so your sin could be paid for. And you got to recognize that, all right? You got to thirst, if you will, for him to come into your life to save you from your sin. And then last but not least, number three, you have to desire him to be the Lord of your life. When you're receiving Jesus as your Savior, you're also receiving him as your Lord. You're acknowledging that I cannot run my own life. I don't know what to do. I don't really know what's good for me. I don't know what's bad, as proven by my track record. I don't know, you know, what's right. I don't know what's wrong. I don't know how to be Lord of my life. I've tried, and it just ends in disaster. I need you. I am surrendering my life to you and to your will. That's what it means to desire him to be Lord of your life. So you hear, you thirst, you desire, and if you meet those three qualifications, all you have to do is come to him and take what he has to offer. Free of charge, as it says. You don't have to pay anything for it. All the other religions in this world are all about what you have to do or what you have to pay to make yourself right with God. And God, in his word, has told us, no matter what you do, you can't make yourself right with me, but I love you. And I want you to be right, and so this is why I sent my son, to pay that price, so that you could be right, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be reconciled. That's what Christianity teaches. And that's really all you're capable of doing. All we're capable of doing is receiving the free gift of salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus. And you might say, well, that sounds good, but I don't understand it completely. I don't understand everything about this God you're talking about. I don't understand everything about this Jesus. Well, here's the thing. It doesn't say here, let the one who completely understands take the water of life without price. You might say, well, I that sounds good. I do know that I'm a sinner. I do know I need to be forgiven, but man, I've done some pretty bad stuff and I don't see how God could forgive me of those things. Well, here's the good news. It doesn't say let the one who is perfectly worthy or has no sin whatsoever take the water of life without price. It doesn't say that. It says this is an open invitation to anyone and everyone. Everyone has the same opportunity. God has made it as easy as possible. All you have to do is hear and thirst and desire and receive and take what he has to offer you by just coming to him. It's the best news ever, right? Now, here's the thing. It's not only an opportunity for us, it's also a responsibility, right? Because whenever you receive an invitation to do anything, there has to be action on your part. Basically, if you receive an invitation, it demands action. You need to RSVP, whether you're going to choose to receive that invitation and go to whatever it's inviting you to, or whether you're not, you're going to choose not to. And if you don't RSVP, which so many people so often do for weddings, which is kind of frustrating and stuff, here's the thing. No answer is an answer. It's the same thing, all right? You don't get to not make an answer. It's either a yes or a no. And Jesus absolutely wants you to say yes. He wants you to come. God wants you to come. That's why he's made it so easy. And it goes on in verse 18, and it says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So here's a strong warning given regarding the tampering of the book of Revelation and really the Bible as a whole, any God's word. That's why it's located at the very end of it. Basically, don't mess with what God has said and inspired these writers to write and preserve through all the ages so we could know accurately who he is and how he feels about us and how to be reconciled with him. We never want to be people that, as it says here, are adding more to God's word than is actually there. Neither do we want to be people that are skimming over or ignoring or taking away, because all of it is important and essential for us to know how to know him and live our life for him. And the consequences of doing such things, as it makes it sound here, are very severe, because in essence they can lead people to believing in a false religion or a false God. And this warning being included in here, also, for me, it reminds me that this book of Revelation isn't intended to be this mystical thing that nobody can understand. Because if God was sitting there saying that, well, yeah, this book is understandable, you can't understand it for the average person, but yet if you mess it up, you're going to be cursed. That's not God. He's fair. So it's not like that. It's something, again, that's understandable to everyone that reads it. It's meant to be. And it goes on in verse 20. And it says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. So here again, Jesus speaks of his imminent return for a third time. Again, just driving this point home. This is the theme of this book. I am coming soon. Be ready. Don't be sleeping. Keep focused on me, on your eyes on things above. And then John responds the only rational way someone should respond at Jesus revealing themselves to them, and that is, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Basically, this is an Aramaic expression that means Maranatha. And it's basically he's expressing how desperately he's ready and he wants Jesus to come back. And hopefully, after reading this chapter, hopefully knowing Jesus in your life as you know him longer and longer, this is the same heart that we all have. We're just so desperate to see him face to face. We're so desperate to be restored to him fully, where our fellowship is complete and there's nothing distracting us from it. This should be our same heart. And it says in verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Or let it be so. If you're familiar with your Bibles, you might know that the last verse of the Old Testament contains a curse in Malachi 4:6. The Old Testament being the part of the Bible that in the beginning deals with sin, as Adam and Eve listen to Satan and rebel against God and all the consequences that come with that. It deals with the law, or God's holy word, if you will, being introduced through Moses to the Israelites. This law that's purpose was to show man just how wicked and rebelling we are, just how sinful we are in our own nature. And then we move into the New Testament, which is very fitting that it ends with a word of grace being for all of God's people, because the New Testament introduces this new covenant where God, knowing how sinful we are, intervenes and makes a way for this new relationship through faith in his Son, where we're forgiven of our sin because of Jesus' price on the cross. We're reconciled to God and we're brought into this relationship where we're his family and his children, and we get to spend all eternity from him from the moment we place our faith in Jesus, receiving nothing but grace upon grace, or his favor upon favor. And as we've seen in this book, that is going, it's going to be like that and only get better for all eternity. And all that can be said to that is amen. Let it be so. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all, because that's what his desire is, that all shall experience his favor in their life, but it can only come through his Son Jesus. So just to end, I think the only fitting way to end is to say, come, Lord Jesus. You know, as we talked about in the beginning of this book, Revelation, the idea of it is that it's a revealing of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ. Like, that's the main focus of this book is Jesus Christ and the events surrounding his return. And so as John has Jesus revealed to him, as he understands Jesus at an even deeper level, like, than he ever has before, as he understands these plans God has for him for all eternity, to be his child and spend it with him in this place of a new Jerusalem, this heaven, where things, there's no sin, there's no distractions, there's no idols, just everything is perfect the way it was intended to be. As he understands this, there's just this response growing inside of him of, come, Jesus, like, I'm done with this world. I'm ready right now. Like, I don't want to be here anymore. I realize I'm not a citizen of this. I'm a citizen of that place, and that's where I long for, and that's where I want. That's what I want to live for, you know, and that's what this is supposed to produce in us, that same thing. As we just know Jesus more, and I'm sure you've experienced this over your Christian walk, as you understand him, even in the suffering, as we're going to talk about on Sunday, even in the hard things, and you see that it's in those hard things where you share in his sufferings, like, he just comforts you in a way that just, you could never be so close any other way. And you start to be like the disciples, where they rejoice in the suffering, because even that means that they just know Jesus all the more, and that's all they want. You know, whatever this life has to throw at us, we don't care. We just want to be with Jesus. We want to know him, ultimately working towards that time in heaven when we're restored to him fully. That's what we're living for. And it just produces this, again, this expectancy, this urgency, this letting go of everything else except him, and living for him and all those things he's given you in your life. So hopefully that encourages you. Hopefully that's what this is producing in you, because that is the intent of it. And then the also intent is, like we read in the very beginning, this blessing that's attached to this, because again, as this world grows darker, if you will, as things get crazier, as we see happening every day, we understand that Jesus said these things would happen, and they're all normal, and they're all leading to the things we read about in this book that are going to be happening very soon, I believe. And I know his idea of soon is different than mine, but it's obvious that it is a whole lot sooner than it was yesterday. Amen. And so with that, we don't need to freak out, because we know how things are going to work out for us. This is what keeps us stable in the midst of the craziness, because we stay grounded in the Word. We stay grounded on Christ, our rock. And we just keep looking up. We just live for him. We stay the course. And we know that one day soon, just in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be with him. And from that point on, man, we're not going to have any worries, because he's going to be there to take care of us and address every single one. Amen. So let me pray. And hopefully you guys have some stuff with your groups, with your people, just to pray together, to pray this in, to talk about, to encourage one another, motivate one another with our blessed hope of Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much for this blessed hope. This is something we don't have to wonder about. So much in this life, we wonder even now what's going to happen in the coming days. But We don't have to wonder about this. This is as sure can be because you've said it and you reiterate it time and time again that this is trustworthy and true. This is what we're to know is our inheritance. This is what we are to know is our future. And so knowing that what's to come far outweighs anything we could ever lose in this world, Lord, may that be something that produces a hope, a happiness, an expectation of the coming good that just really captivates our focus above anything else, Lord. We just want it to be on you. We want to live these last days just with that sense of urgency of knowing that every moment could be our last. We don't want to leave any ground you've given us untouched, in that we want to chuck seed. We want to tell everyone we can about this blessed hope so they can have it too, or they have a chance to at least. We know that's not to us whether they receive it or not, but we want to give them this great news. Whether they receive it or not doesn't change the fact that it is the most life-changing best news they could ever hear, because that's what it's done for us, Lord. So we want to give it to them faithfully, and we want to use everything you've given us for your glory, Lord. We want our lives to reek of your fragrance. We want people to see your glory in everything we do and just wonder what the heck is going on. Why is that person like that? Why can they do this? Why did this happen? So we can attribute it all to you, Jesus, and just be faithful with all the things you've given us, Lord. Lord, thank you so much that you're coming back soon. And we share the same sentiment as John in that we just say, come, Lord Jesus. We are ready whenever you are. And we will patiently endure, knowing that your timing's perfect and that your desire is that none shall perish and also come to repentance. So if you haven't come yet, it's because there's people to be saved. And most likely those people are all around us. So we want to be a part of that so they can come too. So Lord, may we go forward in your boldness, and when we go forward looking up, keeping our eyes on you, and just live every second like it's our last, knowing it very well may be. So we commit this time to you, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.